Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come and ask that you will please bless us. Lord, as we come together to learn of you, we pray that we might understand not only the truth, but Lord, have the desire to obey. We can't do this on our own, and so we look to you for guidance and blessings, and anticipate your grace to enable us to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. And I know that we have a part to play, and that you will not do our part for us. You will give us the strength and the grace to do it, and I pray you'll help us, dear Lord, to take a bold stand for you. Now, once again, forgive us of our sins. Bless us this night. Send your Holy Spirit to be with us, and may the angels of the Lord watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, last week we left off on 60, page 407, 408. We're picking up where we left off, and on these statements dealing with the last day events and various issues that the Church of God will be confronted with. And I think that you can see a parallel in what is going to be and what is presently, and actually what has been in the last couple of years, very striking similarities in my opinion. And I do believe that what we witnessed was what they classify as a dry run. It was an experimental situation to see just about how they could pull this off and really tighten up the ropes. You got to think of it, look at it this way. They nearly got the entire world to buy into this con job they pulled off on so many people. They almost got the entire world. They say, give or take, it depends on the surveys, but basically 75% of the people went along and got the vaccines and whatever else they were doing. That's unbelievable. So I don't know what to say. It's just crazy, but that's the way it is. Well, this first statement comes from 4T, page 251. The servant Lord says, if the believers in the truth are not sustained by their faith in these comparatively peaceful days... Now, stop right there. Who would have thought the last 3 years, particularly what happened a little over 3 years ago, was, peaceful days. But in comparison to what's coming, what had happened 3 years ago is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so God help us. If the believers in the truth are not sustained by their faith in these comparatively peaceful days, what will uphold them when the grand test comes and the decree goes forth against all those who will not worship the image of the beast and receive his mark in their forehead or in their hands? If you find it difficult to stand now, what makes you think you're going to stand when the grand test comes? I've told people before, look, what they did with the COVID con job that they tried to pull off. This was, as I say, if you look at the principles, not the issue so much in terms of the details, but the principles. No man could buy or sell. That was done. They threatened you in various ways to get you to go along. They put pressure upon you and so forth. And they were going to fine people, which they did. People lost their jobs. They lost their homes. Some people went to prison and so forth and so on. Now, all of that is a direct parallel to what's coming. Instead of the COVID being the issue and the vaccines, it's going to be Sunday Sabbath. That's going to be the issue. But the same exact situation in terms of the way in which they're going to bring it to pass is very similar. Although, like I say, they'll tweak it. But when that test comes, it's going to be horrendous. And if we found it an impossible task to endure what we've gone through the last 3 years, I don't know what to tell you when the great test comes, because it's going to be extremely difficult for you. What will uphold them when the grand test comes and the decree goes forth against all those who will not worship the image of the beast and receive his mark on their forehead and their hands. She says, this solemn period is not far off. Instead of becoming weak and irresolute, the people of God should be gathering strength and courage for the time of trouble. And one of the ways you can gather strength and courage for what is coming is to spend time with God and share your faith with one another, encourage one another, lift one another up. We need desperately to start praying for each other like we have never prayed before. I don't think we really value, or it may be perhaps because we don't understand, the importance of prayer. I really don't think we... I think if we really believed, if we really believed and understood the importance of prayer, the power of prayer, we'd be on our knees so many times. You know, people say, look, it's time to eat. Don't worry. You go ahead and eat. I just want to keep praying. I think we would just live on our knees most of the time. It's just that I think we take prayer for granted and we don't appreciate it. It's because we really don't understand it. So I'm just saying that we need to start gathering strength before it's too late. AT, page 28, the servant of the Lord says, transgression has almost reached its limit. And let me tell you, friends, if you see the filth and the garbage that's going out, I mean, YouTube, TikTok, I'm trying to think of all the places. I don't know what they are. Or Facebook, I guess. I don't know all the places. You have to forgive me. But some of this stuff is just horrendous. And this is just everyday occurrence. This is stuff that goes on in businesses, in everyday supermarkets, and I mean, just everyday life. And you're thinking, surely people can't think this is normal behavior. But for many people, it is. I don't know. Confusion fills the world, and that's true. And a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. And you know why? I'm going to tell you, friends, listen, the Bible says, if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap a whirlwind. At some point in time, it's coming back on you. You know, I heard the term blowback. You know, blowback is when you, in other words, it's what you sow, you reap kind of a thing. I think that's what's going to happen to a lot of people. She says, the end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Now that to me is fascinating. What is to soon break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Now, what does that tell you? It's going to catch practically the entire world off guard. So, something has to distract the people. Something has to draw their attention in a different direction. And it doesn't mean that the opportunity wasn't given them to understand what is to come. It's just that they are preoccupied with other things, so much so that it has distracted them from making the necessary preparations to be ready. And so we know the truth, to prepare for what is soon to break upon the world, that when it comes, it will be an overwhelming surprise. And you can imagine the horror that's going to come upon the world. And I might add, there's going to be a lot of blame cast upon the church. I just thought about the statement where the servant of the Lord talks about how that when the crisis comes, the people will say to us, we didn't know this was going to happen. And God's people say, oh, we knew it. Yeah, we knew it. Well, then, and they say, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but why didn't you tell us? You knew all these things were going to happen and you never said anything? You can only imagine the anger of the people. I mean, think about it. How would you feel? Imagine if your neighbor had the solution to prevent your house from burning to the ground. And as your house is being engulfed in flames, you and your neighbor are standing out there watching your house go up in smoke. And your neighbor says, oh, man, you know, if I had the solution, yeah, I could have saved your house. You go, what do you mean you could have saved my house? Yeah, I knew all about it. Yeah, I took the precautionary steps. My house is okay. I'm going to tell you something. You know, you'd be livid. you would be absolutely livid. But imagine how mad they're going to be, because this is over eternal life. I think we've got to really be careful. May God have mercy. 16, page 626. Christians should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Uh-oh. Did you catch that? That's a different quotation now. Notice what she says. That dovetails to what we just said. Overwhelming surprise. It's going to catch the world off guard. This is just my trying to put prophecies together to work through what's going to happen. Now, if you study, for example, I wasn't planning this, so bear with me. In Daniel chapter 11, if you look in the 11th chapter, and speaking of the king of the north in verse 43, it's really in 42, 43, there's a transition. Because what you have in 40 and 41 is the king of the north, the beginning of the king of verse 40, the king of the south is the dominant power. Then, it stays that way for one or two verses, where the king of the north is coming back, it's resurging. But if you look very carefully, it's not until 43 that the king of the north dominates and the king of the south, where at this point the king of the south is no longer a contender for world domination. Now let me explain. If you study this chapter very carefully, the 11th chapter of Daniel is depicting world events between particular powers, starting with the Medo-Persian Empire, then Greece, then pagan Rome, then papal Rome, then you have the king of the south, the king of the north again. Now this whole concept, okay, is depicted through these two powers. In other words, the king of the north, king of the south. Now, it stays the same regarding the language, king of the north, king of the south, but the identity, right, that changes. For example, in the beginning, when you look at the king of the north, the king of the south, you have the kingdom of Ptolemy, which is the kingdom of Egypt. That's the king of the south. And then Seleucus and the Seleucid kingdom, that is the king of the north. And so those phrases, king of the north, king of the south, represent two dominating powers, opposing powers, striving for world domination. Now, the language stays the same. The identity of these two powers keeps changing. Like I say, it just keeps shifting from, because one power gets conquered by another and so forth, and so you keep seeing the changing of the king of the north and the king of the south and regarding who they are. By the time you get down to verse 40 and to 45, all of those powers that were described early on have faded away from the history of the prophecy. And we're dealing with last day events, and you're dealing with kingdoms, powers that are striving for world domination. Who's going to rule the world? Now, what do I mean when I say that? And what does the Bible depict in reference to that? It's depicting the notion that in the last days, there will be the final struggle between two powers who will form coalitions between themselves, whereby they shall then engage in a conflict with each other for control of the world. Which power will rule, and in so doing, which direction will they take the world? Now, we know that according to Revelation 13, we know clearly the United States of America will be the dominating force in this world. There's no question who's going to be the leader of the world. It's not going to be any other power. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't other powers contending for the throne. They are. And right now, I believe we're seeing it. I think when you're starting to see a coalition between China and Russia and North Korea and various other countries of the world, Turkey and so forth, they're pulling together their resources and they're consolidating themselves to form a confederation whereby they may determine the outcome of who shall rule the world. Now, America, at the present, doesn't seem to be striving very, very far regarding the nature of its power or dominion, because, let's face it, right now, at the present time, it looks like, and it seems it appears to be, that we are in a banana republic. There are so many issues in society today that it just staggers the human mind how it could possibly happen, especially here in the United States, when we were supposed to be a very religious and God-fearing nation. But I honestly believe we're not a God-fearing nation. I believe there are many in the church who are simply hypocrites, and we are in many ways a godless country, and we are reaping the consequences of that. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, and righteousness is nothing more than doing that which is right in the eyes of God. So doing right according to the law of God, according to the will of God. And so when you look at the United States in Revelation 13, America is clearly going to be the power. But now we come and in relation to that, to the King of the North and the King of the South. And as I say, I think that right now we're seeing the King of the South and the King of the North, two powers confederated with their compadres for world domination. They're forming confederacies. They're solidifying their powers and trying to see who's going to win. Now, we know who's going to win. Revelation 13, again, as I said. However, we need to realize that according to Scripture, if you look very carefully now with me, and I want to show you something. If you look with me in verse 43, this is speaking of the King of the North now. Well, let's go back to 42, just for a second. Speaking of the King of the North, and he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. In other words, at this point now, he's gaining momentum. He's gaining momentum, which means you're going to see a president, an aggressive America, going to the world and saying, all right, get on board. And now, politics is nothing more than an adult blood sport. That's all it is. And I think you're going to see America arm-twisting nations into submission. And so you're going to see a very aggressive America going to the world, country after country, and they're going to line up right behind her. Then it says, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, which means this is the King of the South. Even the King of the South won't be able to withstand the momentum of the King of the North. So much so, look what happens. Verse 43. And he shall have power over the, and this is speaking of the King of the North, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver. Now, let's stop right there. What has he obtained? Economic strength. In order to engage in military warfare, a nation must have, and I mean now a successful military endeavor, and a campaign that may be a rather long one in nature, because no one really knows sometimes how long a war is going to last. But in this particular case, like in all cases when you're engaged in a warfare with another nation, you need a strong economy. Because if you don't, there's no way in which you can afford to pay for all the military costs. So he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver. So here we find a very interesting clue regarding the King of the North in reference to economic dominance, that it is going to be an economic juggernaut, that it will gain control of the power structure. Then it says, and over all the precious things of Egypt, Now that's very interesting. That's the king of the South. And so what is it predicting? That the king of the South's economy will not withstand the onslaught of the king of the North. And it too will have to be brought under the control of the king of the North. And this is where the king of the South, from this point forward, never ever is mentioned again. It's never mentioned for the rest of the prophecy. It's because it no longer is able to withstand the mighty power of the king of the North. You see, from the beginning, if you study very carefully, starting with verse 5 of Daniel 11, up to this verse, 43, there is a constant struggle between these two powers and regarding who is going to rule the world. And I believe we're seeing the struggle take place before our very eyes. The United States and its forming of a coalition with the Vatican and other entities represent the King of the North. And you have China and Russia and some of these other countries, North Korea and all the... They form another coalition headed up by China. And so you see all of these things taking place. And it's about who's going to rule, who's going to dominate. Now, look, America is going to have, it appears, based on this, at least at some point, this it appears to be an economic prosperity, or at least some semblance of prosperity, where you can, through that vehicle of prosperity, what happens in societies, people become culturally numb to any warnings of the dangers that may lie ahead. It's like, for example, if you remember the 1920s in America and around the world, but particularly in America, it was known as the Roaring Twenties, because the economy was booming. People were making money. They were living it up until 1929 came, and then it all crashed. And ever since then, the United States has never been the same. We've been borrowing money from the Federal Reserve, which was created illegally in 1913, and we've been plumbing ourselves into debt at a rate that is unthinkable. And frankly, is unsustainable. So I think that what may happen, and it's a good chance, I think you're going to see the country fall into a false sense of security. And they're lulled to sleep. And when the crisis breaks, it catches them by an overwhelming surprise. Suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. And I think that's when the bottom drops. And I think there's going to be a lot of people who are going to wonder why we Seventh-day Adventists never told them. So Christians should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. And this preparation they should make by diligently studying the Word of God. Remember, we talked about that last week. Remember? Surface readers, right? You know, those they just kind of, they skim, she says, they skim the surface, right? We don't want to be somebody who skims the surface. We want to dig deep, diligently studying the Word of God and striving to conform their lives to its precepts. And that's another very important, not enough to know, you got to conform to what you know. The tremendous issues of eternity demand of us something besides an imaginary religion, a religion of words and forms, where truth is kept in the outer court. See, what is she saying? That's, you know, I mean, that's kind of cliche talk, but the point is, what is she trying to convey? What is it that's being said here? It's kept outside on the outer court. What does it mean? It means it hasn't changed your life. It means you're not practicing what you're preaching. You say you believe it, but you don't do it. Well, now what? That's why in the last statement it says God calls for a revival, that's the renewing, and a reformation, reforming, right? Changing of one's life. Now, what's the point of having a revival if there's no reformation? You know what a revival is without a reformation? It's somebody who gets all excited but is still carnal. You're all happy because all your religion amounts to is an emotional experience. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't have joy, you know, which is an emotion, and happiness, which is an emotion, and all those other things. However, though, it only means something when you conform to the precepts that God has laid out. Great Controversy, page 622. The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess, and which many are too indolent, meaning lazy, to obtain. And that's the problem right there. For some reason, we're just so lazy about preparing our lives for heaven. Again, I think the only reason we're this way is we don't understand the value of heaven, just like we don't appreciate the beauty of prayer. I don't think we know what in the world, I mean Christians in general, I don't think we really understand what awaits us. You know, if we really believed there was a glorious kingdom in heaven, a mansion waiting for me, living throughout eternity, traveling the ceaseless ages throughout the universe, never succumbing to sickness, death, misery, sorrow. No one's going to steal, lie, cheat, rip you off, have ill intentions. No one's going to say evil, bad, mean things behind your back, etc., etc. If we really, truly believed that there was a heaven to win and a hell to shun, we would fight like raging maniacs to get to heaven. We would do anything. You see these people sometimes, I haven't seen it in a while, but I guess you could probably go on YouTube and look it up. I don't know, I haven't done it, but from time to time, I remember when I was a kid, they'd have these dolls. I forgot what they were called, I don't know. A couple of times you see these dolls, and for whatever reason, there'd be a mad rush. And all these other kind of toys or whatever they had, people go crazy. They go crazy, and you see people becoming violent over a doll or what, a TV, or people becoming violent. Now, that's for something that's secular and something that will go out of style within months. And people are behaving like complete fools. And you got to wonder, if that's how they'll do it for secular things, shouldn't we be even more so for spiritual? How much more effort should you put forth for the crown of life? Now, I'm not saying you should behave in an inappropriate manner, but I am saying that if you have secular people who are willing to fight for an earthly prize, how much more should we strive with an earnest determination for the heavenly prize? That's all. So, a time of trouble such as never was is soon to open upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess, which many are too lazy to obtain. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality, but this is not true of the crisis before us. Did you catch that line? Did you catch that? A lot of times we imagine things are a lot worse than they really are. You know what I mean? Making a mountain out of a molehill, right? We always say, right? Ah, you're overreacting. Get out of here. It's not that bad. Come on, please, calm down. Right? That's what we say. Jesus, but not so when this time comes. In other words, you can't even fathom the imagination of the mind in anticipation of the greatness of the enormity of the crisis that's coming. It doesn't even come close. It's worse than what you're imagining. Now let that sink into your head. It's worse. She said the most. Now listen very carefully, because this is pretty graphic in terms of the detailed of this, the implications, just unbelievable. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. No matter how clearly, graphically, and describing the enormity of what's coming, it can't reach the magnitude. May God have mercy on us. Now, this is a very important issue now. I want you to listen. In that time of trial, every soul must stand for himself before God. And then she quotes Ezekiel 14:20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Every man, woman, and child has to stand on their own two feet before God Almighty. At the end of the day, you and I are going to have to save ourselves. And I don't mean in terms of our, you know, the salvational means that we have the ability to do so. I'm talking about that I can't save you and you can't save me. I've got to, as Paul said, you know, I've got to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. I've got to focus on me, because at the end of the day, I can't rely on anybody else. Because when this crisis comes, it's just you and Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. That's all you've got. There's nobody else that's going to help you through this. Now, I'm not saying we don't need friends or family, but I'm just, listen, don't bank on that, because most of them are going to throw you under the bus. They're going to sail you down the river in a heartbeat. And by the way, you better pray to God Almighty you're not the one doing it. That's great controversy, page 622. 19th, page 43. We are on the very verge of the time of trouble and perplexities that are scarcely dreamed of are before us. Whew. Woo! Man, oh man! Several statements. We talked about an overwhelming surprise, and the magnitude of which this crisis, when it hits, is beyond the human imagination, and you couldn't even fathom it. You couldn't even dream it in your head. It doesn't even come close. If you study the history of the persecution of the church, and particularly, just if we took, for example, like the seven churches, and I made reference to this, I think I did, I'm trying to remember now. I talked about the Church of Smyrna, the 10 days of persecution of Diocletian. Yeah, I did. Matter of fact, I did. I did bring that up in the previous lessons in 1 John, dealing with 1 John 5:7. And what's interesting, the 10 days persecution, the 10 days being 10 years, Diocletian's persecution, it was horrific, horrendous. And it wasn't even one of the most horrific persecutions in the history of the world. But it was brutal, brutal. And you can go through various periods of the history of the world and see the brutality of man towards man. But every single one of those events always occurred when the Holy Spirit was striving with man. Now, I want you to think about that. If man could be so cruel and so wicked while the Spirit of God is striving with them, what do you think is going to happen when the Holy Spirit is no longer there and there's no moral now restraint placed upon them? It's pure animalistic, demonic passions unleashed. That's the whole point of the four winds being released. What do you think they'll do then? How satanic will people become? We will reach the magnitude of a horror story, the likes of which the human race has never seen. Because this is it. It's over. It's the final crisis in the history of the human race. Satan is unleashing everything he has now. And when people push away God from them and they don't want him to rule over them, then Satan will occupy the position. And when he occupies the position, he is a taskmaster. He is a brute beast. He is a slave driver. And he will take you to the depths of degradation, the likes of which man has never seen before, because he knows it's the end. I'll tell you a true story. This actually did happen. It's a historical event. As a matter of fact, it's not mentioned in Scripture, but the period time period is mentioned. You just got to, as we say, read between the lines. In Daniel chapter 11, one of the kings of Persia, Artaxerxes, right? He was one of the Persian kings mentioned in Scripture. Now, he is mentioned. And one of the very interesting historical events connected with Xerxes is when Xerxes in the Persian Empire went to war against the Macedonian Greek Empire in order to settle a score that Macedonia had with Xerxes' father. And Xerxes was going to put an end to this, you know, vindicate his father is really what he's going to do. The problem was there were a group of people at the time known as the Spartans. And the Spartans were they may well have been the most brutally disciplined soldiers in the history of mankind. From the time they were born, a delegated representative of the Spartan people would carefully examine the child. And if there were any blemishes in the child, deformities or imperfections, or what he would classify as an imperfection, they had a massive pit. And if that child was classified as unfit, they would throw that child alive into the pit and let it just die of starvation and whatever. Who knows? Maybe wild animals came by. Sometimes it'll take them. But that's how they did it. Now, if the child was classified as fit, they would then return that child to the parents. By the way, the parents had no say in the matter. None. This was, by the way, for the men, not the women. So let me clear that up. And so if the boy was classified as fit, they would then train that child. The parents would have them for a few years, and then they would take that child and train that child in military warfare. That's the only thing that child would do every day for hours at a day, learn how to fight under the most extreme conditions. And they would test them over and over. And this is Spartan history. They would deliberately try to beat the child 1 inch from its life. I mean, just pulverize. They wanted to have the spirit of fight to the death. And so they would train their children this way. And they would grow up. And they constantly were trained with the mindset of fighting to the death. And to endure the most harsh, extreme conditions that could possibly be placed upon them. So Xerxes is coming with his army. And it has been delegated now to a man who is classified as a king in Spartan lore and history. His name is Leonidas. Now, Leonidas is a great figure in history and should never be forgotten, frankly, in my opinion. And he was a brilliant soldier, a fierce, fierce fighter, and is classified in Greek lore and mythology as a god. He is a god. He's a king. So before they go to battle, they were priests, but they were classified like prophets, and they gave what is known as the living oracles, and they prophesied that a king must die in order to save the people of Sparta, and Leonidas believed it was him, and so he went with the mindset of I'm going to fight to the death. I'm not coming out of this thing alive. And so he and 300 Spartans, along with other surrounding neighboring countries in Greece, went and marched off to meet Xerxes in a very narrow pass known as Thermopylae. And there they engaged in a warfare with Xerxes. Now, depending on which historian you listen to, Xerxes could have had up to 5 million people, soldiers, and I mean, you know, total people in his retinue, you know, entourage and everything. So who knows? It could have been, some say 2 million, some say a little bit less or whatever. But the point is, he had an enormous, enormous army and navy. And Thermopylae was a narrow pass, which means it doesn't matter how many men you have, because on that narrow pass, you can only put so many soldiers. So if you have, say, in this case, say you got 2 million men, but only maybe 500 of them can fight in that narrow pass. So all Leonidas has to do is assemble 500 men, and he's only fighting 500 men. Even though you have 2 million, it doesn't matter. He's only has to engage in 500 men. So the narrow pass gave Leonidas and his soldiers an advantage. And so they fought and fought. And Leonidas and the Spartans, along with the other Greeks, just slaughtered the Persians. And as the battle was waging on, Xerxes realized he's got real problems on his hands here, because he had never faced a foe this fierce. And so as the struggle proceeded, Leonidas and his men, obviously one by one, they're starting to die off. The numbers are narrowing down. And they lose their weapons in the warfare, obviously conflict. Historians say that when they had their weapons, they were brutal, absolutely brutal towards their enemies. But as brutal as they were, what was fascinating is that when they lost their shields, their swords and spears, they had nothing left to fight with other than their hands. The historical record says that they became so vicious, so vile, so mean, that the enemies, the Persian soldiers, testified that they were like wild beasts of prey, and that the Persian soldiers feared them more without their weapons than they did when they had their weapons. Now, I want you to think about this, because I understand the Spartans, they literally killed men with their bare hands and ripped them apart with their teeth and their hands. Now, why do I tell this story? Because if man is that brutal, while the Holy Spirit is striving to control their passions, what do you think is going to happen when the Holy Spirit is gone and there's no moral restraint now placed upon them, and these people are now filled with demons? The brutality will be such that we have never witnessed in the history of mankind. That's why she says perplexities that are scarcely dreamed of are before us. God help us. 5T, page 717. If God has ever spoken to me, the time will come when you will be brought before councils in every position of truth which you hold will be severely criticized. The time that so many are now allowing to go to waste should be devoted to the charge that God has given us of preparing for the approaching crisis. The law of God should be loved and honored by His true people now more than ever before. There is the most imperative necessity of urging the injunction of Christ upon the minds and hearts of all believers, men, women, youth, and children. Search the Scriptures. Study your Bible as you have never studied it before. Unless you arise to a higher, holier state in your religious life, you will not be ready for the appearing of our Lord. 5T, page 546. We are approaching stormy times. We want to study the true foundation of our faith. We need to search the law book to see if our title to the immortal inheritance is without a flaw. Our people have been regarded as too insignificant to be worthy of notice. Now pay attention. But a change will come. The Christian world is now making movements which will necessarily bring commandment-keeping people into prominence. There is a constant supplanting of God's truth by the theories and false doctrines of human origin. Movements are being set on foot to enslave the consciences of those who would be loyal to God. And that was one of the things about COVID. People were sacrificing their consciences, all to keep a job, to go along. I don't want to be fired. I don't want to do this. And again, I'm not here to condemn. I'm just trying to explain. You cannot sacrifice your conscience for anyone, no matter what. Either you believe God is going to take care of you or you don't. I'm not saying it's not easy. I didn't say that. There is a price to pay sometimes to be a Christian. There's a price to pay. The lawmaking powers will be against God's people, just like they were in COVID. Every soul will be tested, just like it was in COVID. All that we would, as a people, be wise for ourselves, and by precept and example, impart that wisdom to our children. Every position of our faith will be searched into. And if we are not thorough Bible students, established and strengthened and settled, the wisdom of the world's great men will lead us astray. You're not going to outsmart them. They're going to run circles around a lot of people who claim to be Bible students when they're really not students at all. Great Controversy, page 593. None but those who have fortified their minds with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. And there you go. Fortify the minds with the truth. Great Controversy, page 625. Only those who have been diligent students of the Scriptures, who have received the love of the truth, will be shielded from the powerful delusion that takes the world captive. By the Bible testimony, these will detect the deceiver in his disguise. To all the testing time will come. By the sifting of the temptation, the genuine Christian will be revealed. Are the people of God now so firmly established upon His Word that they will not yield to the evidence of their senses? See, that's the thing. Your senses are going to tell you one thing. The evidence of the Bible is going to tell you something different. So what are you going to follow? This is what happened again during COVID. A lot of people felt that fear dominated them and fear took them. And they followed their senses. A sense of fear. Instead of the Bible, no. Don't go down that path. I'll take care of you. Don't you believe me? I'll provide for you. Don't you believe me? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His right, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't you believe me? There is a price. Sometimes there is a price to pay. You may lose your house. You may lose your job. I can tell you this. In the last days, many are going to have to lose their lives. Will you still hold on? Friends, look, let me put it to you another way. If you can't stand for God because you fear losing a job or losing a car or a house, in other words, if you have a difficult time standing because you're afraid of losing an earthly tangible asset, what makes you think you're going to stand when they demand you sacrifice your life? You can't even give up a car. And I'm not, look, it's hard. I get it. It's a struggle. I know. Look, I used to do evangelism, and there would be times when people say, I can't keep the Sabbath. And I said, why? I got a great paying job. You don't understand, man. I got a family. I got a house. I'm not giving up the Sabbath, giving up my job for the Sabbath. You're crazy. And I got to try to convince them, look, God's going to take care of you. Now, I've had people take a leap of faith and say, I'm going to follow God because the Bible says that I should keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And then, voila, God, how He does it, I don't know, nor do I care, because that's His business, not mine. But somehow, God does something, bam, here comes the job, sometimes better or equal to or whatever the case may be, and God does some miraculous thing for them. But I've had some people just say, I'm not doing that at all, and they walk away. So the question is whether you're going to believe your senses, you're going to follow your senses, or you're going to follow God's word. Would they, in such a crisis, cling to the Bible and the Bible only? See, that's the whole point. And that's what God's trying to do. Because let me tell you something. You remember that story? And it's a parable, actually, a prophecy in some ways. I think it's an early writing, so my memory's right, of the journey, the Advent people. Y'all remember that story? They're traveling along with the horses and their buggies and their packages and all the things they got in their wagons. It's all loaded up and they're going down the traveling trail. And the path is getting narrower and narrower. And they got to realize, you know what? We got to start unloading some stuff. So they start unloading the wagons and this and that. Next thing you know, they have to unload the wagons. And then they have to get off the wagons, unhitch the horses. They're riding their horses. They realize now the path is getting so narrow, they got to get off their horses. They're walking by foot. It gets to the point they now reach, and their path is so narrow, they're clinging to the sides of the wall. And it gets to the point now they're at a precipice. And now they see nothing, a chasm, this big chasm. And they see a rope dangling down, and they don't see anything holding on to that rope. Just a rope suspended out of air. Just suspended in the air. Air it is, clinging, and it's this big, massive rope, and they got to jump and cling onto the rope. And those who do, it takes them off to the other side. That's the journey. And along the way in that path, as it goes, you know, the path gets narrower and narrower. Along the way, some people are not willing to pay the price at some point. They say, you know what? Nah, no thank you. I think I'll head back. That's why when Jesus and people that ask Jesus, are there few that be saved? And the answer Jesus gave was, in essence, yeah, that's right. There's only a few going to be saved. In comparison to what's come, look, you know, people say, do you really believe the 144,000 are literal people, or, you know, literal number, I should say? I personally do believe it's a literal number. I don't believe it's symbolic at all. I think that's a bunch of nonsense, and I'll tell you why. Because you can't have the statement from the pen of inspiration that says 144,000 in number, not in symbolic language. In number. You know, if I said to you, I've got 3 apples in number, nobody's going to sit there and say, well, he has 30. So when probation closes, there's only going to be 144,000 left standing. Many martyrs before that time. We know that. The question is, friends, we're talking about a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. It's never happened. I think we're at the little time of trouble. I really do. I think we've taken a turn a couple of years ago. I think it shifted majorly. A major, major shift took place in this world. And I tell you this, those of you who may not be from America, whatever, I don't know where you're from, or maybe you're all Americans, I don't know. But I can tell you this, if anyone's watching from around the world, here in the United States, this coming November, this election is going to determine the outcome, really, of this world. It's going to determine the nature of the basic trajectory of where we're going. You understand? If Bible prophecy holds true, which it does, I think we're going to be in for a very unbelievable series of events. Let's see. All the testing time will come. By the sifting of temptation, the genuine Christian will be revealed. Are the people of God now so firmly established upon His Word that they would not yield to the evidence of their senses? They would, in such a crisis, cling to the Bible and the Bible only. Satan will, if possible, prevent them from obtaining a preparation to stand in that day. He will so arrange affairs as to hedge up their way, entangle them with earthly treasures, cause them to carry a heavy, wearisome burden, that their hearts may be overcharged with the cares of this life, and the day of trial may come upon them as a thief. So they'll be so burdened about so many things in this world that they lose their opportunity to prepare for what's coming. This is Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 251 and 252, I think that's what it should be, or 250, 251. Sorry about that, guys. I apologize. All who would fearlessly serve God according to the dictates of their own conscience will need moral courage, firmness, and a knowledge of God in His Word to stand in that evil day. And that's the whole point. You're going to follow your convictions, your conscience.
You better have it anchored in the Word of God. You pulling yourself up by the bootstrap isn't going to cut mustard because you're not going to make it. You need a conviction that's based on something greater than your conviction. In other words, greater than you yourself. And what that is the Word of God. Persecution will again be kindled against those who are true to God. Their motives will be impugned. Their best efforts misrepresented. Their names cast out as evil. So you're going to be slandered left and right. So don't listen to the gossip. Then will it come to pass, as foretold by Christ, that whosoever shall seek to destroy the faithful will think that he is doing God service. Then Satan will work with all his fascinating power to influence the heart and becloud the understanding, to make evil appear good and good evil. Then it is that he is, through his agents, to show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. He's going to start, you know, unraveling some pretty nasty things. God would have his people prepare for the soon coming crisis. Prepared or unprepared, we must all meet it. In other words, whether you're ready or not, here it comes. Only those whose characters are thoroughly disciplined to meet the divine standard will be able to stand firm in that testing time. But when the enemy shall be on every side, watching them for evil, the God of heaven will be watching his precious jewels for good. When secular rulers unite with the ministers of religion to come between God and our conscience, then those who cherish the fear of God will be revealed. There it is. That's when it happens. We're going to see who really is convicted and who's conscientiously following God. When the darkness is deepest, then the light of a noble, godlike character will shine in the brightest. When every other trust fails, then it will be seen who has an abiding trust in God. 16, page 394. There will come a time when, because of our advocacy of Bible truth, we shall be treated as traitors. Think of that. You're a traitor to your country. That's how crazy it's going to get. Man. And let me tell you something. Treason, that's really what it, when you say you're classified as a traitor to your country, that's treason. And that's not a... Man, that is pretty bad. Yeah, I know. I'm behind schedule, I know. I'm sorry, friends. Let's see. Well, 1 hour and 7 minutes. Prophets and Kings, page 588. In the near future, Satan will stir up the wicked powers of the earth to destroy the people of God. Men will be required to render obedience to human edicts in violation of the divine law. Those who are true to God will be menaced, denounced, and proscribed. They will be betrayed both by parents, brethren and kinsfolks and friends, even unto death. Luke 21:16. Their only hope is in the mercy of God. Their only defense will be prayer. Prophets and Kings, page 588. All right, look, we'll stop right there. We'll stop right there. And we will end it right there, Prophets and Kings, 588. I'll pick it up next week. And then we're going to jump right into First Peter, finish out a few quotations, and then begin our process of examining First Peter. All right.
So go back to say missed the quote.
Okay. What was the quote?
Great Controversy 593. Keep going down.
593, right here.
Okay. And I think it's probably 5T.
5T 546.
And what's the one before that?
The one before that one is 5T 717.
546.
And 5T 546. Is that it? Okay. All right. Well, listen, I'm going to stop sharing. Yeah, I'm just going to leave it there for now. I want to thank everybody for stopping by. I apologize for taking a little extra time tonight. I think that Leonidas story had ate up a chunk, but it's a true story. There's a lot of good principles and lessons to learn
But whatever. So I'll leave it there. Listen, thank you so much. If there's anybody have any questions, any comments, well, I'll tell you what, let me have a little prayer first, and then we'll close it. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Please bless us now. May your angels watch over us. And God, I beg of you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, save us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.